How's your hope this morning? Humans were made to be forward-looking creatures. We're obviously very aware of the past, we're very aware of the present, but actually, human beings, they're always looking forward. We're always looking forward. We're meant to do that. If we think what is ahead is good, we're hopeful. If we dread what's ahead, we're hopeless. And if what we were hoping in fails us, we despair. Now, a Christian has every reason to be the most hopeful of people. For a variety of reasons, we're not always that. But that is not God's intention for us. God wants us to be hopeful. Now, if you're a Christian here today and you're not feeling very hopeful, this might sound a little discouraging or even like a bit of a threat. But what I want to do is show you from one line in the Bible, in Paul's letter to the believers in Rome, that this is not only God's will for you, but that God is going to make it happen. We are not going to be hyping something up this morning. We are going to be being invited to receive something from him. And if you're not currently a follower of Jesus, I hope to show you that this hope is the real thing. Unlike any other hope, any other thing you've ever put your hope in, this is the only real, true hope. And actually, it may be if you're a Christian here today, you might realize, oh, I've been just hoping in the same things as everyone else, but with a bit of God's spin on it. I'm hoping that God will make those things happen that everyone else wants to happen. And that's not Christian hope. Christian hope is in what God has promised for his people, and we're going to look at that. So let's read this line. It's Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would fulfill it among us today. Lord, we've already prayed about this. I'm praying about it now. We're going to pray about it later because this is about your work. And we ask you now to come and just open our eyes to your word. Help us see it clearly. Lord, many of us will have heard those lines before. We'll have heard these ideas before. I pray for today a sharpness to it, a clarity that produces faith, but a power that accompanies it, that this might be our experience from now on. Father, I pray you'd enable me to speak well. I pray you'd enable all of us here, whatever we currently think and believe, to hear well and to be those who are truly overflowing with hope. Amen. Amen. So what we're going to do is, it's not very long verses, so we're going to look at all the bits of it and see what Paul is trying to say to us. And I hope it's going to increase our faith that God will do what he says in this verse, that he will do that now, today. So I'm not just being like, here are some things, have a think about it, believing that God wants to come and impact many of us today. And so we will finish with some time to receive from him. We may pray for one another as well, because that often is a way in which God blesses us, is that he blesses us through someone else. So we'll be doing that a little bit later as well. And you'll have the opportunity to receive that. Equally, you have the opportunity just to say, no, that's fine if you don't. But I hope that you're going to want to. So what's Paul's goal? What's he aiming for here? Well, he's aiming that believers in Jesus should be filled with all joy and peace, and that they would overflow with hope. Okay, so that's no small thing, is it? Joy, peace, hope. Now, we can dilute these words to kind of fit our experience and to make them perhaps seem slightly more attainable. Cheerful, chilled, positive. Okay, that seems more realistic, doesn't it? Our prayer is that you would be a bit more cheerful. Yes, that sounds okay. I could go for that. And a bit more chilled. Yes, maybe. And generally more positive. It sounds weak, doesn't it? But that sounds also achievable. We could do some things to make that happen, couldn't we? We could make some lifestyle choices. We could make some time for ourselves. We could cut some things out, we could start doing some other things, and we might become a bit more cheerful, a bit more chilled, a bit more positive. And that's okay. But those things are pale imitations of the divine reality that Paul has in mind for God's people. He wants us to have joy and peace and hope. And just so that we're clear, these are some working definitions that I think are quite useful from a writer called Dallas Willard. He says that joy is a pervasive sense of well-being, that peace is the rest of will that results from assurance about how things will turn out. He says that hope is confident anticipation of good not yet here. I think there's a lot that ties in with what the Bible says about those three words. So a pervasive sense of well-being, a rest of our will that results from an assurance about how things will turn out, a confident anticipation of the good not yet here. That's the kind of thing Paul is aiming for. How can he have such high expectations? Because he knows it's not down to us. This sentence is a prayer, isn't it? The major player is God, not you. Look how Paul frames it. He starts by naming God and he ends by naming God. God's actions start the prayer, God's actions conclude the prayer. We have this bit of responsibility in the middle. It's significant, but it's secondary. And so let's be led by Paul's arrangement. Let's focus on what he tells us about God before considering what we need to do. So he chooses a very fitting name, title for God, given his prayer. He calls him the God of hope. And that is what he is. He is not a God of hope. He's the God of hope. Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah a lot in this letter. And so it's fair for us to assume that he has most of Isaiah in his mind most of the time because he would have known it. And in Isaiah 49, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Only the God of the Bible can give true hope because he is the only one who knows the end from the beginning and who has determined the end as well as the beginning. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, 28 to 30, we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's a lot of technical words in those sentences. But Paul is he's describing a chain of events that starts before time and ends after time and kind of climaxes for us in glorification, in God's people being with God in his kingdom forever. So as God says in Isaiah, I am going to do what I choose. Paul says what God has chosen is that his people, who he chose beforehand, will be with him in his kingdom forever. That is the good that is yet to come. And because he's the God of hope, we can trust him on that. And we can therefore hope in it. We can have a confident anticipation of a good not yet here. Because God has decided it. And Jesus has achieved it. With his life and death and resurrection, Jesus established the kingdom of God on earth and made the way for his people to come to God and be with God in God's kingdom forever. This isn't just sentiment on God's part. This isn't just what we might call hope. This is God's certainty. And it is happening. It has happened and it is happening. This kingdom, Paul tells us in Romans 14, 17, he says this kingdom is defined by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It will be good in every way. There will be no bad thing in it or able to influence it at all. It will be purely, utterly, totally righteous. And what's true of that kingdom as a whole will be true of every citizen within it. We, any of us who put our trust in Jesus, will be transformed into his likeness, and we will therefore be glorious. And we will therefore find every moment of it a cause for astonished praise, joy, and deep satisfaction, peace. There will be harmony, there will be fulfillment, there will be action, there will be celebration. Everything that we were made for, we will experience with him and others forever. And above all, we will know God and we will love God even as we are already known and loved. We are waiting for this. We are hoping for this. And as we do so, the God of hope wants us to experience now, as best we presently can, what we are going to enjoy forever. I think that's what is in the heart of Paul's prayer here. So in Romans 14, he said, characteristics of the kingdom of God include joy and peace. And then what does he pray for us? That we would know all joy and peace. So that's what Paul believes God wants to do. So that's what we believe God wants to do. How, therefore, will God do that? Well, sooner or later, all followers of Jesus learn that we cannot generate joy and peace and hope by ourselves. Yes, we can try to be cheerful and chilled and positive. And there are legitimate things that you can do to do that to the extent that we can. But all joy and peace are way beyond our ability. And so we become aware of our weakness. And that's a really helpful, healthy, important thing to do. But for Christians, the point of realizing our weakness is not that we therefore give up on everything, but that we learn to rely on God's strength. This was Paul's experience. He says to the Corinthians in his second letter to them, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." He has another encounter with God in 2 Corinthians 12. And God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Then I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me." So if you're not feeling very hopeful, joyful, peaceful today, that's okay. We're not going to stay there, but it's okay that you're there right now. Are you not confident? You think, "I know I can't make myself joyful, peaceful, hopeful." Okay, that's good. It's good that you've realized that. But what often happens is at that point we say, "Oh, I can't do it. Therefore, it's not going to happen." And that is not what God's word says. God's word says, "No, you can't do it. But God can, wants to, will." Feeling our weakness is good, but don't fail to take the final step of therefore asking God to give you his power for these things by the Holy Spirit. Don't fall into despair, into hopelessness, into passivity. I think this just happens. It happens a lot, doesn't it? Because things happen that go against our hope, against our joy, against our peace. And that just happens in life in general. And we think these things have accumulated and they're too much for us. And so if we were like that when we were younger, we kind of resent our youth and we think, "Oh, that's not what I'm like anymore. This is what I'm now like. Not very joyful, not very peaceful, not very hopeful," or whatever other thing is that God wants you to be and you're not currently being because of things. And you're like, "Oh, I'm stuck." That's not true. It's not true. So one of the things that I've learned over, like, I don't know, 20 years of being a preacher is that I often feel very weak just before I preach. And this week I've felt under the weather. I am still under the weather. I don't really feel as clear on just the world around me as I would like to be. My head doesn't feel like that. And there's been times where that would really make me panic. "Oh, God, no, I'm not feeling very strong today. This is going to go badly." So transpose that to your own setting, whatever that is for you. "I'm not feeling it. I'm not feeling strong. I feel weak. So this is going to go badly." That's not true. That's not what the word says. The word says, if you are feeling those things and you turn to God for your sufficiency, he will work power way beyond your strength and be glorified even in your weakness. And he will not do this, just to say as well, he will not do this with resentment. He will not do this with criticism, because he's wanted you to get to this point. He wants you to know how weak you are, because then you trust in him. And he's full of compassion and full of power. So when you say, oh no, God, I'm too weak, he says, I know, well done, you've caught up. Oh God, I need you, I'm sorry that I need you. Don't be sorry, I made you to need me. I love you, I am going to pour out my power upon you. That is his heart towards us. That's what he wants us to do. That's what this passage in Scripture and so many more are telling us. Okay, so how might he then do that, therefore? How might we receive this wonderful promised power? There are lots of ways. We've gathered together, we've sung this morning, we've taken communion together. There are all sorts of ways. I think Paul has two in mind here in particular, which is that we read Scripture and that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. The reason I think that, I'll explain. Firstly, earlier in the chapter in verse 4, Paul says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So that hope idea has just continued in his head for a few more lines, and then he's talking about hope again. And he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that Scripture is, our Bible is God-breathed. That is, it is written by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, led the people who wrote it to write it exactly as they did, because he wanted us to get hope from it. He imparts hope to us as we read it, as we see how God is faithful, as we see how God's kingdom is certain, as we see how God takes other weak people who can't do it by themselves and enables them to stay faithful to him. We think, wow, if he could do that with them, maybe he could do that with me too. And so as we read God's word with faith, as we trust it is his word, that it has power to do us good, he works his power into us that our hope may increase. The Spirit wants to show us how trustworthy God is. We see that in his word. He wants to show us how people persevere in faith. He shows us that in his word. He wants to show us how certain his kingdom is. He shows us it, promises us in his word. So just, let's just take these three words that we're looking at today, joy and peace and hope. The joy of our salvation is that Jesus is alive. How do you know? Well, because he wrote it down and recorded it for you, that you might know that he has triumphed over death, that he loves you, that the best person who ever lived wants you to spend eternity with him. That is a cause of joy. And peace comes too because we read, as we've sung today, that Jesus paid for all of our sins at the cross. There's none of that hanging over us anymore if we're in Christ Jesus. That he has reconciled us to the Father. And not just reconciled as in patched things up, but the Father has adopted us into his family that we might receive all of his inheritance and all of his love. So we feel peace. These are things that the Bible tells us. And so we're hopeful because the Bible also tells us that Jesus is coming back to make all things new and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth forever and ever. And we who are his people will be with him, knowing his love and living as he always intended us to be. We know these things because God wrote them in his word for us. And so that stirs joy in us, that produces peace in us, that gives us hope. So regular Bible reading for hope is one way that the Spirit will work his power in our lives. And my experience of that is he drags my attention back to these things again and again and again. When loads of other things are running through my mind, when loads of other things are happening in my life, he brings me through his word, his changeless word, back again and again and again to the truths about him and his ways. And these things produce joy in us. They give us peace. They make us hopeful. So that's one way. The second way, which is perhaps the more obvious meaning of Paul's prayer, is this sense of an experience of the Holy Spirit, just a sovereign work of God in us. I'm sure it's what Paul's talking about here. It's definitely what he's talking about in chapter 5 as well, where again, where he's talking about perseverance and hope, he says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul says, that's what will have happened to you. And we see this happening throughout the New Testament, and we see promises throughout the Bible that this will happen for us. This will happen to us. Not that we will just have an intellectual agreement with the truth of the gospel. Not that we will simply have an emotional response to the good news. Those things are good, right, important. But they are not the totality of what Paul is describing here and what the New Testament describes our experience of the Holy Spirit is to be. Rather, something that is beyond us is happening to us. The third person of the Trinity, God himself, is coming to dwell in power in his people. It's sometimes called the baptism of the Holy Spirit because it is such an overwhelming event. It's like being plunged into something else. So if you have in your head the idea of baptism as like a sprinkling, and some says the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that might match up with your experience of the Holy Spirit. You're like, yeah, I guess maybe. I don't know. Was it a drop of something? I don't know. That's not what baptism means. Baptism means to be immersed, to be plunged, to be overwhelmed. That's why that's what we do when we baptize people here. And that's what the Spirit wants to do in us. It's called by Paul in Romans 8, first fruits. Now, first fruits were a type of offering in the Old Testament where farmers would bring the first of their crops that had ripened before God. And they were saying, God, thank you. It's begun. The harvest has begun. And that there's loads more of this to come. So that those who were, I don't know, what do you call a grape farmer? I don't know. A vintner or something. Anyway, a barley farmer would bring barley. And they would say, thank you, God, there's more barley to come. A wheat farmer would bring wheat and say, thank you, God, there's more wheat to come. An olive farmer would bring olives and say, thank you, God, there's more olives to come. A grape farmer would bring grapes and say, thank you, God, there are more grapes to come. These are first fruits. And Paul says the Spirit given to us now is a first fruit. What we are going to experience then, we can begin to experience now. He uses another image that we might be more familiar with, speak about the Spirit's working us in the same way, a deposit. So a deposit is a payment which guarantees more of the same to come, doesn't it? So you pay money and you say, I'm paying you money now as a deposit because I'm going to pay you more money later on. Yeah? You know, be like, later on, I'm going to bring you some flowers or some attention and time. Or some of my children's old clothes. And the mortgage provider will say, no, that's not how a deposit works. It's money then, and money now, and money to come. And Paul's using this image to make us realize that what God wants us to experience now is what we are going to experience forever, what is to come. Now, what we can sometimes do is then put that the wrong way around and we measure what's to come by our current experience. That would be to get that wrong. But what we can experience now is such an encounter with God in moments or tastes or glimpses or for longer where we're like, this is a glimpse of my eternal destiny to be with God in joy and peace. That exultant thrill, that deep-seated rest of all things being well, the staggering excitement of being with Jesus, the utter contentment of being in his company. These things are what we are going to experience for eternity. God wants us to experience them now. And that's why Paul uses these big words, doesn't he? Fill, all, overflow. Again, dial it down, Paul, because we might then manage it. May God touch you with some joy and peace so that you may have a bit more hope. No, why is that wrong? Because the measure is not us, but God. The measure is not what we can receive. The measure is not what we deserve. The measure is God's generosity, God's riches. And so it is fill and all and overflow. Obviously, an image that comes to mind is of a container being filled and spilling over. That makes sense to us, doesn't it? That's what overflow, to abound, to greatly exceed, greatly surpass. Do you remember when Jesus fed the crowds of 5,000 and 4,000 in the Gospels? He didn't just about manage it. They weren't starting to get worried around the 4,900 stage. Goodness, are we going to make it? No, it says that there were baskets of leftovers. Actually, there were baskets of overflow, abundance, because God's riches are infinitely beyond our capacity. It says overflow. Another meaning of filling is that of a sail being filled with wind. And this helps us perhaps to recognize our need to be filled with him again and again, day after day, as Ephesians 5 verse 18 tells us. And to understand that this filling is taking us somewhere, to the shores of the everlasting country. Because all this is ultimately about the hope that we have in the future and complete coming of the kingdom of God. That is what Christian hope is about. Not in things going slightly better in this life. Not in us being slightly more blessed in the same thing that everyone else who doesn't follow Jesus is interested in right now. Rather, in his eternal kingdom. That's what Paul wants us to be hoping in. But again, we've kept saying this. It's then and it's now. It's then and it's now. And the kingdom is both then and now. And so the next thing Paul talks about, which I think I'm preaching on in a couple of weeks' time, is he then starts to talk to the Romans about his plans to be preaching the gospel and planting churches in new areas where no one's heard about Jesus yet. So this kingdom that we are going to experience is to be breaking out now. And Paul's like, well, we've got to be involved in helping it to continue to break out, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of people around us. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, the Spirit is given to God's people so that the kingdom of God will advance as they proclaim it and as God works with their proclamation to bring new life and salvation. And so this means each of us sharing the joy that we have. It means we welcome people into the peace which we have and we explain it to them. It means that we do things with bold hope that God will bring some of the people that we witness to into his kingdom. And so for us as a church, this means establishing new communities at the moment in the north of the city and in Midlothian. And continuing to grow this one as well. All of these things we are doing in the power of the Spirit. So we won't become miserable or resentful or fearful about change and effort. We won't hope that someone else will do it. Rather, we will continue to be joyful in hope. And so this brings us round to what we need to do, which is in the middle of Paul's prayer. And it's secondary, which is why I'm not going to speak about it for too long. But it is important. Paul says, as you trust in him. So as you trust, just Paul's like, you've got things to trust. You just keep going. Just get on with believing God. Get on with loving him. Get on with serving his people. Get on with loving your neighbors. Get on with confessing your sin and knowing that you'll be forgiven. As you trust in him, day after day after day. And Paul says, as you get on with doing those things, God is going to get on with doing things in your life. And so we're not like waiting for this to happen. Until this happens, I can't do anything, because actually God will work as we start to move. But we can take moments to ask him to fulfill this promise that we've been looking at today. And so that is what we are going to do now. We're going to trust that he wants us to be filled with his Spirit is not like a passive thing. Jesus said in Luke 11, our Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Jesus says that asking is the only condition to receiving the Spirit. So don't worry about doing anything else, but do ask. He's leading us, Jesus, into more than just being open to the possibility that God would do this. He's saying, ask. Why do we ask? Because we have faith. And why do we have faith? Because we've read it in God's word that he wants to do this for us. And that faith needs to have veto over our prior experiences. It needs to have veto over our personality types. It needs to have veto over, frankly, anything else. So that we're just saying, God, I am going to ask you now to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask you to do these things which I can't do, but you have said you will do. You can't determine how he will respond to you. He does it in all sorts of different ways. But you can determine to ask him. So I want to invite you to do that right now. So we've seen wonderful promises forever and for now in God's word today. We've seen that the Spirit wants us to be filled with all joy and peace, that he wants us to abound in hope. We have recognized that we are not able to do this, and that's fine. He is able and he is willing, so let's ask him. We can express our asking, if this makes sense, in just physical ways. There's a way in which someone knows you're asking a question and someone isn't sure if you're even interested in them in the same room, isn't there? The physical things we do suggest that. So we can do that right now with God. We can just kind of open our hands to receive. Many of us, it helps us to close our eyes because otherwise we'll be thinking about other people and that's not the point. It may also just help to, if you're someone whose mind wanders, to have just a line of scripture in your head. It may be this one. The God of all hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just a word or a phrase in that might just resonate for you. You just keep turning that around in your mind. You're meditating on scripture. You're believing it. And you're asking him to do it. Or you might just want to pray another prayer that would fit this very well. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're just going to sing as a way of responding to him. We may pray for one another in a few minutes as well if you want to receive that. But let's just begin now. Lord, we're asking you, please, to fill us with your Holy Spirit. First time, umpteenth time, you don't mind. You are willing and able. We believe you, Lord God.
Occasionally, God has blessed me and given me words for individuals with names and just people I don't know. And I was thinking about this morning and I just felt God say, no, it's not like that. It's not, this is for this person or that person. And the verse that came to mind is in Isaiah 55, and in my kind of King James Version brain, it's ho everyone who thirsts. But I looked it up in here in my Bible and it says, you there. Wow. And I just feel God's looking down on all of us here now. You, there. I can see every one of us. This is for everyone. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Everyone. And you say, oh, I'm not a Christian yet. Actually, we had a word earlier. You weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. So there isn't a person in this room who is excluded from the you everywhere. It might not have your personal name on it being spoken out, but it has got that personal invitation. You, there, come.